Hebrews chapter 10. When you're there, we will pray together. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are in need of you. We rejoice that there is gracious help in time of need through Jesus Christ in you. We beg you, Lord, that you'd provide us help, that you'd give us wisdom as we look into your scriptures, wisdom as we look into our own hearts, Lord, to see what's there, to examine ourselves, and to see where we can repent and where we can come to you more nearly. Lord God, we want to know your will because we want to please you. We want to receive more of your grace. We need more help. We need forgiveness. Dear Lord, we all fall so far short of your standard. Your holy law is impossible, Lord, for us to fully fulfill. We praise you for Christ, and we ask you, Lord, to energize us by your Spirit that we might please you more. We have that as our chief ambition, Lord, to please you whether we live or die. We beg you, Lord, to make it so more and more. We are feeble and frail. Lord, I think the longer that we're Christians, the more we can see just how much frailty there really is in us. We beg you, Lord, would you address it? Encourage us and support us, Lord, as we seek to follow you. Help us follow you with a whole heart. Give us encouragement now, we pray. Let both preacher and people be blessed in the handling of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard of a really silly book called So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. Raise your hand if you've heard the title of that book, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. Piper's heard of it, apparently. Come on, Amanda, what are you letting them read now? So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. That's the title. Apparently, subtlety wasn't his goal. It was written a decade ago and was somewhat popular at the time. It's a fiction about a modern man named Jake who encounters the Apostle John. For some reason, the Apostle John is still around, and he's in business. And this man, Jake, encounters him, and John the Apostle now, teaches Jake that Jake need not go to church anymore because that's not what God wants. He teaches him a lot of other things too. But the burden of the book is to teach Christians that there's no need to go to church. Now, apart from the nerve of the author to resurrect the Apostle John and put anti-Christian words in his mouth, it's obvious to everyone here that such a book deserves a place in the wood-burning stove right around Christmas time. Right? You're already there. You already believe me. I know you do. I'm guessing if any of you picked it up, you wouldn't get through a few pages before tossing it in the garbage. After all, who could possibly take such a book seriously? Right? Well, lots of people, unfortunately, I'm afraid to have to tell you. In fact, in our church at the time, not this church, but in our church at the time, over a decade ago, one of the families got hold of that book and later informed us that they wouldn't be coming to church anymore. Now, at the time, we probably had 25 people in the church. This was a family of 6 or 7 people. So you know what that does to a church of 25 when 6 or 7 people decide they're not going to come anymore. They told us they weren't going to come to church anymore. They were a large, lovely Christian family, actually, with servants' hearts. They were just a blessed part of our fellowship. They were important to us. And that book took them out of fellowship. Now, I think that we in this church would be tempted to ridicule the whole thing, wouldn't we? How foolish could someone be to let themselves be taken from church attendance by such an obviously unchristian book? But I do want to turn the question back around on you. How foolish might some of us be for knowing better and yet regularly missing church fellowship? Turn the question around. That family had faults. I believe there was real ignorance in their case. And I, like I say, they were sinful in what they did, but it wasn't knowledgeable sin entirely. There was real confusion there, and that was one of the reasons this was such a sorrow for our church, is because we knew there was a lot of just naive mistake in what they were doing. And so it was really, it was a grievous, grievous thing. But my question is, are we ignorant? Are we naive like that family was? Do we not know the scriptures when it comes to the issue of regular church attendance? I dare say we are not ignorant in this church. I don't think anybody here is ignorant. I want you to know that. I think that we're generally an intelligent bunch. I hope you don't mind me adding myself into that group, but I think we're generally... Oh, Frank says no. I think we're generally an intelligent bunch, and I don't think we are ignorant here. We have knowledge, and so the question I want you to ask yourself is whether that knowledge is of any use in your own personal situation. You know that you should be in church regularly, so are you in church regularly? I don't think any of us can plead ignorance at this point. And yet, just to be sure, I intend to preach a series of messages on church attendance, maybe say 4, 5, 6. My goal in this series is to make sure that I've done my duty as a pastor in explaining the Christian life at this point, in making plain the expectations of membership in the church, and giving warning to any who are not being careful to come to church regularly. Now, there are a handful of scenarios to address on this topic. You know that already, right? Folks that work on Sunday, folks that get sick, folks that have big families that are always sick. By the way, do you see my family anywhere in church? Apparently, I need to preach the sermon to Melody and Alethea and Shepherd, right? I know there are a bunch of different scenarios here, and I am most certainly not saying that anybody who misses church on any given week has sinned. Not even close, okay? Obviously, my family isn't here, so I know there are a lot of different scenarios. I'm going to try to cover all the scenarios I can think of over the next month, roughly. So I do ask you to bear with me and go ahead and hold your fire until you hear everything that I have to say, which will take around a month or so. If you're going to get mad, let's at least make sure that I'm talking about you, all right? Just wait for that, and then you're welcome to get mad. Well, what's the big picture in this series? It is simply this. I'm calling for the members of this church to be as regular in their attendance as they can be. Do you hear the qualifications in that language? I know that not everybody can be here every week. It doesn't bother me in the least. My family is usually not here. So I'm calling for the members of this church to be as regular in their church attendance as they can be. Let me define what I mean. First, this series mostly concerns members, right? So it is the members who have made an agreement to be active participants in this church. That active participation includes attendance at the three basic meetings of this church: Sunday school, Sunday service, and Wednesday evening. Second, when I say church, I'm referring to the three basic meetings just mentioned. So it would be great for members to get together for informal fellowship throughout the week. That's a great thing. We encourage that. The more, the better. But I have in mind the primary meetings of the church: Sunday school, Sunday service, and Wednesday night. So it wouldn't exactly work for someone to say, look, I see Christians every week, so I'm always in fellowship whether I come to the basic meetings or not. No, that's an unacceptable response for a number of reasons, and I'll be giving those reasons as we go along. Third, by regular attendance, I'm referring to coming to our three basic meetings every week as a norm. That's what I consider regular attendance, coming to the three basic meetings every week. So if you usually come to these, but of course you miss one because you're, or even a few because you're sick, you're still a regular attender. So I'm not going after anybody who gets sick or has to work on the day or something. That's not really, I'm going to talk about those issues, but I understand people have reasons they have to miss. On the other hand, if because of work, say, you can only be here every other Sunday, or maybe a few meetings a month, or maybe even less, that's not regular attendance. But neither is it sin. It's not a sin to have to work on every other Sunday. I don't believe it's a sin to have to work every Sunday, just so you know, I'm not a Sabbatarian. So that's not what I'm saying. But of course, to do that makes your attendance less than regular, right? If you take this definition of regular attendance being showing up at the three basic meetings each week. I'll have a lot more to say on that working on Sunday thing. In fact, that'll be a whole sermon in a couple of weeks. So I'm calling for members to be as regular in their attendance as they can be. And visitors, too, you also should be. This sermon's not really aimed at the visitors because you're just in a different situation. However, almost everything that I say in this series will apply equally to visitors, okay? So I want everyone, whether you're a member or a visitor, to examine your life and see whether you are as regular in your attendance as you should be, member or visitor. Okay, let me draw some evidence from the Bible, and this is largely what this sermon will be about, is just some biblical exposition to show you what I think your opinion of the church should be and what your opinion of church attendance should be. That's what this sermon will basically deal with. Next sermon will be some of that plus some other stuff. Let's draw some biblical evidence that our church attendance should be regular in the ways that I've defined. You're at Hebrews 10, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 29 to you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Well, this is the classic text, right? This is the classic text wielded like a club over the head of Sabbath breakers. The writer says not to neglect meeting together. Irregular church attendance is often, not always, because remember, if you have to work every other Sunday, your attendance is irregular, but you're not sinning. We've got to make sure we keep everything straight here. Irregular attendance is often, though not always, often a neglect of one's duty to the Christian community and to God himself. That's one implication you can draw from the text. But the sentence is plain. If you take Hebrews as divine revelation, you have no choice but to carefully avoid irregular attendance as much as possible. I do want you, however, to notice the context of this oft-quoted verse, right? So we know, everybody knows that don't forsake your assembling together. We can all pretty much quote that one because we know that's what we hear when we don't show up 1 week at church. And so, hey, don't forsake your assembling together. This is just about as far up there as judge not lest you be judged. We know this verse, but do you know the context? There's a reason I read all the way from 23 to 29. I wanted you to see what the writer of Hebrews was talking about when he said this. Well, what was he talking about? What was he after? He's actually right in the middle of threatening the Hebrew Christians with divine punishment for apostasy. Apostasy is a fancy word which means falling away. So falling away means a person follows Christ for a time. They say, I want to be a Christian. They get baptized. They join the Christian church. But at some point later on, they say, I don't really want to follow Jesus anymore, and they take off. Or they keep saying, no, I'm still following Jesus. I'm just doing all the stuff he said not to do. Both are falling away. It doesn't make any difference. The writer of Hebrews is actually threatening the Hebrew Christians with the prospect of apostasy because of what's going on in their situation. So his warning about irregular attendance is connected to an overall warning against falling away from Christ and being judged by God. You see that? Does this mean everyone who attends irregularly is falling away from Christ? Of course not. I've already said there's a category of irregular attendance which is justifiable. No, some are justified in their irregular attendance, and I don't have any problem with them, though I have concern for them and will get concerned for the difficulty they have in not being able to go to church regularly. It's not an attack on them, and I don't think they're sinning, but it's an encouragement to be even more diligent in their private use of means, since they can't be at church all the time. Now I'll get into that more later. For example, some, not all, but some of those who work on Sunday are justified in not coming to church and attending irregularly. But of course there are many others whose neglect of church does actually indicate a process of apostasy is going on. They are in the middle of falling away. And their neglect of church is part of the bad fruit of falling away. And of course, their neglect of church is helping them to fall away. So don't assume, just offhand, don't assume that I'm not talking about you, okay? The chances are, in many cases, you can say, oh, he's not talking about me because I'm here every Sunday or as many as I can be. But don't do it right away. Ask yourself, is he talking about me? Is this my situation? And just so you know, this isn't aimed at any individual. That's not the point. I would preach this sermon in any church that I was in as sort of general maintenance. Okay, church attendance is a live issue in the Christian life, and we have to understand it biblically and rightly. So it's not aimed at any individual. But ask yourself, is this my situation? What he's describing, does this fit me? If the shoe fits, then you need to think about what's being said, especially. So don't assume I'm not talking about you. Don't assume this can't be you. This very well may describe you. You may be falling away from the Lord. You may be like the Hebrew readers, some of whom spurned the Son of God and went on to suffer a worse punishment than the sanctions and penalties of the law of Moses. The point is that we should all take irregular attendance very seriously. I hope that you would read the passage we just read in Hebrews and you would believe that. You may have some theological ways of getting around that, saying, no, I don't think it is that serious. Well, I hope you don't have that. I hope you read that text and say, I need to take regular attendance at church very seriously. We may have a good reason, like I've said, for not being here all the time, but then again, we may not. So examine yourself with the Bible, not with your own opinions and preferences. Where do you stand? Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll look at verses 19 through 21. Philippians 2, verses 19 through 21. Follow with me as I read. This is Paul talking to the Philippian church. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Okay, I have a question for the Bible students in the room. Based on this text, what is the interest of Jesus Christ? It doesn't say it directly, so you've got to look at the text, and you've got to figure out the parallel, how it works. What is the interest of Jesus Christ? That's it exactly. You see it? All men care after their own interest. Everybody's just interested in their own stuff. I don't have anybody like Timothy who will be concerned for your welfare. Why? Because everybody's just concerned for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But of course, it implies that the interest of Jesus Christ is how you are doing spiritually, Christians, and how this body, as a group, as a membership, is doing spiritually. You know, that is, I don't know that it's Jesus' highest priority, but I'll tell you, it is up there. It's one of the highest priorities of Jesus Christ, is the spiritual well-being of TRBC. Well, Jesus is concerned about the well-being, the spiritual health, the safety and strength of his community of believers. For Jesus, the church, now follow this, for Jesus, the church is high on his list of priorities and concerns. I wonder how high it is on your list. Please tell me how it could be high on your list if you barely come. In that case, it is indisputable that your priorities are not aligned with Christ. I think you know that would require repentance. Actually, Paul reveals the alternative in the text. If we are not as regular in attendance as we can be, we show ourselves to be out of step with Jesus. Specifically, we're seeking our own interests in a sinful, a selfish, and unchristian way. And Paul says this is what all men do. And that's right enough. Men in general ignore God and ignore His Son and ignore the Spirit and they ignore His Scripture. But God forbid any such thing be said about any of us. And God forbid it be true. This also reveals that we should see ourselves as obligated to seek the well-being of the church. Every Christian has a role in the community, and that role is to care for other members as they're able. Encouragement, prayer, fellowship, even just an ear to listen. If we love what Jesus loves, if Jesus' interest is our interest, we will not fail to be regular in our attendance because we want to contribute something to the well-being of the church. That's just an indisputable fact. I didn't put the text in here, but you might later on go and look at the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus says to Peter, "If you love me, tend my sheep." That's where love for Jesus goes. If you love Jesus, you will love His people and you will long for their spiritual good and you will take action for their spiritual good. But of course, you can't take any action if you're not here. You're never here. That's not possible. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, I'll read verses 46 and 47. This is a description of the early church. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, some people are not entirely comfortable with drawing lessons from the early church in Acts, but I am comfortable with doing it. For the most part, with some reservations. I think the early church in Acts is mostly, not entirely, but mostly the model church. I think it's right for the church of today to look back at they used to call this in the time of the Reformation and before ad fontes, to the fountain. Go to the source. And so instead of reading all the papal tradition and what Augustine said about it, just go straight to the Bible and see what does it say about it. And so I think we should go right to the ad fontes, right to the source, and look at the early church and say, what were they like? And I'll tell you, friends, more than once in church history, when that's been done, we've had a revival eventually. Because people have woken up to the life and vitality and vigor and power and truth and courage of the early church, and they've then compared themselves with it. And they've prayed for new life. And they've got it. Well, we don't have apostles today, of course. That's a big difference between us and the early church. But zeal between them and us shouldn't be any different. If it is, if our zeal is so much different from them, it doesn't mean that we are more mature, developed, and adult than they are. It means we're colder in heart than they are, and we need to repent. And notice the effect of their zeal on their church fellowship. More than once in Acts, we find the Christians described as being together, not every week, but every day. Those are the words in the text, and they are said more than once, not every week, every day. Does that not put us to shame if we find it burdensome to come to church twice a week? We have fallen far short of our fathers, I'm afraid. Interestingly, one of the repeated themes of the times of revival, now that we've brought it up, one of the repeated themes of the times of revival is prolonged meetings. Have you ever seen that in reading these kinds of books, of biographies of these Christians who experienced these glorious outpourings of the Spirit? Prolonged meetings. Christian meetings, say they come together in the evening for prayer. They continue until sunrise, full of passionate pleas for forgiveness, conversion, faith, repentance, outpouring of the Spirit. One person has said that in revival, time doesn't even exist. Nobody cares about the clock. Nobody has anywhere else to be. There are times when things practically shut down because no one else is interested in anything else. On the contrary, contrary to watching the clock and wondering how long this guy's going to drone on for, ministers would often come to the church in the time of revivals, say in the 18th century, and be met by a crowd of people anxious for their souls. Well, one story is told of a minister who comes to the church, and there's a bunch of young people. And it's the kind of young people that he's the minister of the church. He knows which young people go to church, and these are not them. These are a bunch of sort of unsavory young people. And he says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "We were at the dance hall," and this is, dance hall in, 50, 60 years ago, UK is, just think disco or bar today, right? We were at the dance hall, and the fear and terror of God came over us. We didn't know what to do, so we came here. We've been waiting for you for hours. What would it be like? We all show up at church this morning, and there's nowhere to park. There's a crowd of people outside the door begging to know, what must I do to be saved? That sounds fictional to us. It doesn't even sound like it could really happen. Folks, it's happened. It's been done. It's been done. So the minister arrives. They don't let him leave till he's preached and prayed himself to exhaustion. And the problem here is that when we compare ourselves to that, it may be that we can't be regular twice a week. Well, that's not going to work. God have mercy on our cold and unrevived heart, if that is the case. Turn to Hebrews 3. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews 3. I'll read you verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end." Now, how often should they exhort each other? Every day? Daily? But he must assume they'd be together quite a lot for that to happen, right? Let me be clear. I do not believe that every early Christian went to church every day of the week. I don't believe it. I don't believe it because I don't think it would be possible, and it certainly wouldn't be possible to sustain long term. What I suggest is that there was so much zeal that every day of the week, at least some Christians were together doing something. Not every Christian all in one place every single day of the week. Neither do I propose that we begin meeting every day of the week. No, not at all. What I'm proposing is that we simply be faithful to meet together two days of the week. And I think that's a modest request. When we came to this church and we saw the membership documents and we saw that it was expected that we'd be at church twice a week, we said, well, yeah, it doesn't seem unreasonable to me. You can almost sort of see the week as being bookended in a way by the two meetings. That's what we're trying to do. At least I shouldn't speak for the other folks who made the documents, but I think that's part of what churches are usually trying to do, meeting Sunday and Wednesday. We're saying, well, let's just hit the two ends of the week and try and encourage folks as those two ends come along. And so it would actually be important to be there, if at all possible. Again, though, notice, and I didn't pick Hebrews 10 and 3 for this whole falling away thing he talks about. I picked him for the daily stuff, or Hebrews 10 is the classic, go to church verse, and then Hebrews 3, this whole daily thing, exhort each other daily. That's why I picked these verses, but it's interesting to note that again, there is this context of apostasy. So like chapter 10, the writer is warning against apostasy. He even speaks of apostasy in verse 12. That's where he says falling away. Watch out that you don't fall away. That's apostasy. The purpose of the daily exhortation. Now, I need you to pay attention to this. What is the purpose of the daily exhortation? It is to prevent somebody from falling away. And the writer's basis for that statement comes in verse 14. Do we share in Christ? That's the question of verse 14. Only if we continue in Christ firm until the end, not otherwise. Do you want to know if you're a Christian? Well, if you persevere to the end, then you are. And if you don't persevere to the end, then you're not. Why is that? Because no Christian ever gets lost. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The same group goes through every link in the chain of salvation all the way to the end. Nobody's ever lost. Therefore, if you don't persevere to the end, what does that say about your present spiritual state? It says you were never a Christian at all. You were deceived. Or you were deceiving other people. The point for us is that daily Christian mutual exhortation, so this daily, ongoing, constant activity of Christians encouraging each other, saying, don't be discouraged, trust in the Lord, believe in Him, do His will, don't be discouraged, keep going, you know, refresh yourself in the Lord, don't be discouraged. That daily event and experience is prescribed by the Bible to prevent us from falling away. The implication is that the less of such exhortation a person gets, the more danger they're in of falling away. So do you see now why I might be anxious for you to come to church regularly? Look at Revelation 1. This is the last text that we'll look at, and we're nearly done here. Revelation 1. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Where is the Son of Man located when John sees him? In the middle of the lampstands. What are the lampstands? Right? And so it's for that reason that so many have commented that this part of the vision expresses that Jesus is present in his churches in a unique way. You could also see that idea expressed in Matthew 18 and in Matthew 28. The point is that Christ is with his church in a way he is not with us individually. Christ is with his church in a way that he is not with any other group or body of people. There's a special way in which Jesus is present in his church. I expect no one would disagree with that. And many, many saints through the centuries actually have described the rich blessing of the presence in Christ, of the presence of Christ, which they experienced in church. I once read a book entitled Knowing Christ Together. Knowing Christ Together. Now, the man who wrote that book is not a wise man. I would never encourage any of his books to anyone, and I wouldn't encourage that book to anyone. But the title was good. It's a good title. What if in order to know and experience Christ fully, as I ought to, I need you. Do you ever think of that? What if to experience the fullness of Christ the way God wants me to, I need you to do it with me? What if you need me? What then? Are you willing to be in regular attendance then? Because, of course, what I'm trying to do now is simply lure you with Jesus. If I told you that Jesus would be here, would you be willing to come regularly then? It's undeniable that lack of love for the church is often or always nothing other than lack of love for Christ. Because whoever hates the wife hates the husband. We don't want to come to church because we don't want much to come to Jesus. The Son of Man walks among the golden lampstands. So will that draw you to the lampstands? Will you come now? If Christ came to live in Minnesota, guess which state I'd move to? If Christ came to live in Albuquerque, guess which city I would move to? If Christ came to live in Portugal, guess which country I'd get a visa for? I think you'd be with me, right? Okay, but if Jesus has made his home in the living, breathing, flesh and blood temple called the church, why don't we want to be here? I hope you know that I'm calling for much, much more than regular church attendance. I'm actually calling for an examination of your heart. Because the real question, after all of this has been said, is this: why do you love God so little? Why do you love the Savior so little? Why do you love the bride, the wife of the Lamb, so little? Is the church of God really such a small thing? Are we really worthy of being that despised? But God bought us with his own blood. I wonder if that means anything to you, if you are attending regularly, less regularly than you should be. We, the church, are being changed from one level of glory to another, back into the image of God through Jesus Christ. We're the holy temple. We're the heavenly city. We're the new Jerusalem. We are the living stones. We're the redeemed. We are the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. We are what's going to fill this kingdom that's coming. We're the elect. We're the predestined. We're the forgiven. We are the Spirit-filled. I speak to the person who disregards this church. Does none of that mean anything to you? Have you forgotten all of it? Truly, if those realities do not move you, there is nothing that I have left to say. Now, I'm a preacher. That doesn't mean I'm going to stop talking. It just means after that, I don't have any arguments. I call upon the members of this church and the visitors, not much less, to attend church regularly. Well, this subject reveals our sinful lack of love for God and for his church. These sins are inexcusable. They're not a light thing. They won't be swept under the rug. For these very sins, Christ was executed outside of Jerusalem. This is why he died. We say, why on earth is Jesus on the cross when he's the Son of God and he hasn't done anything wrong? Because we don't love God and his church. That's why he died. This is why he was executed outside of Jerusalem. And that execution, simultaneously, at the very same time, reveals the heinousness of our sin and pays for it. Do you hear what I said? The death of Jesus simultaneously shows the weight of my sin, because certainly if my sin had been less, I think we could have found a less dramatic way than the death of the Son of God. But if the Son of God must die for my sin, then my sin must be very bad. At the same time it shows that my sin is very bad, it cleanses my sin. We know our sin is very black because it brought about the death of the Son of God. We also know that we've been made white as snow because the Son of God was put to death. The cross does both things at once. The death which shows sin for what it is, cleanses that same sin at the same moment. And that is the marvelous gospel wisdom of God the Father. So, the solution to our sin of despising God's church is the same as the solution that was first offered to us when we heard the gospel. Confess your sin of church despising. Confess it to God. Ask his forgiveness. Turn from that sin and don't return to it. Then go on believing that the blood of Christ covers that specific sin. For that too, he was crucified, just as God promised that it would cover it. So confess and request. turn and believe, and then have peace. This is probably one of those sermons where I come down and everybody feels all gloomy at the end, and I'm kind of surprised by that because I guess I'm out of step often with what I'm doing or what I'm saying. I don't know what the problem is, but that's my problem, obviously, and probably not yours. But the point of the sermon is not even close to make... The point of the sermon is not to make you gloomy. Not even close. It's just, it's to expose the wound. If the wound must be exposed with a scalpel, then I'll use a scalpel. But I don't want there to be a wound. I want you to be sewn up and healed. I want it to be clean and dry and healthy and strong. I don't want anybody to leave here today gloomy, upset, grieved. I'd like you to leave with peace. That's what confession, forgiveness, repentance, and faith are for. That's why Christ was put to death. Nobody needs to leave gloomy or lacking peace. You can have peace this moment. Nobody's keeping it. Nobody's keeping you from it but you, perhaps. Ask forgiveness. Repent. Trust in Christ. This is why he was put to death. After this, we'll sin some other way, and we'll have to address it some other way, personally or corporately, whatever. But God will always keep forgiving his people. That doesn't stop. If we belong to him, then the blood will always cover us. And whoever believes in that blood, in that Christ, is assuredly forgiven. So we can rejoice and have peace. Let's pray. We confess to you, Lord. I bet there's not a soul here who's not guilty, Lord, of despising you or your church. We're all guilty of it all the time. Dear Lord, our hearts are what they are. It's a grief to even think on. We'd much rather turn to Christ, to look at Jesus and think of his perfect heart, which covers us. We praise you, Lord, that Christ is that provision made for us. We praise you for a righteousness which is alien to us. We beg you, Lord, to apply it to us continually. We beg you to forgive our sin, and we ask you to give us joy and peace as we renew our vision of the glory of your church, and as we renew our desire to be attached to it, contribute to it, and to be a part of this glorious reality. Lord God, I beg you not to let any person leave this room gloomy or upset. I beg you that we would repent if it's us, and if not, that we would simply meditate on the word spoken, and it would be instructive. So Lord, give us peace, I beg. Encourage your people, strengthen your people. Where repentance and rebuke is needed, give it, Lord, I beg. Where wounds are needed, give them. But of course, our desire, Lord, is that the wound would be bound up, that there would be healing, and that we would return to you in all ways. Lord, our ambition is to please you.